Okay, I'll try and use the microphone. They make me a little nervous, microphone, so. But we'll see how we go. So I just want to share a little bit about how I became a Christian, some of my Christian walk, and try and encourage you a little bit about how to overcome some of your fears. And I want to just talk about a few of the fears that I had growing up. So I grew up in a smaller city in Australia. Yeah, called Wagga Wagga. It's a funny name. Even people in Australia think it's a stupid name, but it's I grew up in a pretty average sort of loving family, two sisters, but we weren't Christians. We didn't. My parents didn't know God, or my sisters didn't really. We never really spoke about being a Christian. My grandparents went to church sometimes, but it was pretty just something they did, and nothing that was part of our lives. I had a lot of fears growing up as a child, as I think we all did. One of them was, I always remember, was I was afraid of the dark when I was small. When I was about 5 years old, I had a bed that lined up with the window perfectly, so that where the blind and the edge of the window were, you could just see this tiny gap of darkness. And I used to lay in my bed, and it was this tiny little thin gap of darkness, but just the uncertainty that that darkness could see me just made me feel... I used to be terrified of it. I don't know if you can appreciate that, but so yeah, it seems silly now, but just that tiny little gap of darkness gave me so much uncertainty and fear. And so as I grew up, I always tried to, got to a point where I hated being afraid of things. I really sort of, it frustrated me to be afraid of things, so I tried to face my fears and I'd try and confront them wherever I could. I sort of liked doing some of the more extreme sports and getting involved in those sort of things, but it was sort of one fear that I could never really brush off, and that was the fear of death, because I didn't really have any way of, I didn't really have a purpose, a true purpose to life, and I didn't really have a way of just explaining my own existence, I think. And I think it was sort of spread through Australian culture, like American culture is a little bit now. People don't want to talk about death because they don't want to have to confront the consequences of that death. So I think, like Bob talks about, where will you spend eternity? I think it forces people to confront that question. And so, yeah, I grew up in this idea, like I wanted to face my fears, but there were certain fears I could never face because I didn't have any answers to them. So I was always going to have that little bit of fear left inside me. As I grew up, I sort of became frustrated with who I was as a person. I made mistakes in my life, and I had an idea of who I wanted to be as a person, but then I kept finding that I would fail in who I was becoming. So I started looking around at all the different people in my life who I admired and the characteristics that I wanted to be like, and I sort of had a bit of a revelation that all these people were Christians. So, and the characteristics that they displayed were characteristics of Christ. So that's what really, this is when I think Christ was really starting to draw me in and I could really feel him working in my life. But I still didn't understand the gospel, and I didn't understand that it was simply by faith that I could be saved and know that I was saved. I remember my best friend was a Christian, and he gave me a New Testament, and I started reading it. I was flicking through and I'm like, yeah, this sounds pretty good. Just Jesus sounds pretty good. But then I get to like the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus starts talking about it like, the sins of the heart, and I just knew I was done. And then he starts talking about if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And I was just like, this is too high. I could never be a Christian, so I'm sure you can appreciate that idea. But it wasn't until down the track that I had another good friend, who was my boss at work actually, and we'd been actually, but I had a few beers one night and I was a little bit drunk, but we started talking about like life after death and whether there was a destiny and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden he straightened me up and just pushed me against the fence. We were walking home and told me that I had to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And the only thing I could do, I couldn't understand anything in life until I'd done that. And it just sounded too simple to be true, but at the same time it just sounded so easy and something that I wanted because I knew that I had no other hope and I knew there was no other way I could be saved, basically. And over the coming months, I kept asking him more questions at work, and just when we had a bit of time to ourselves, I'd wait till everyone left. I didn't want anyone else to hear our conversations, but he started explaining to me a lot more about how Christ saved us and that he paid the price once for all for us. Explained to me a lot about where the church, how the church fits in, and explained a lot of other different things. And one of the things I just always remember thinking was that, well, if he can be a Christian, then maybe I can, because he was a bit of a larrikin as well. And he was by no means a perfect guy, but he was definitely a good witness to me. So it definitely drew me in. And then I finally decided to go to a Bible study with him. I said, oh, can I come along? And he said, yeah. And we got there and he goes, no, this could be a bit full on. And I was a bit nervous about what to expect, but because they'd been studying Revelation, I got in there at Revelation 21, I think it was, and new heaven and the new earth, and I think he was a bit nervous because he didn't want to tell me not to be there, but at the same time, he's like, this could be pretty full on. So anyway, it made a lot of sense to me because it talked about Christ coming back, and then it gave Christianity a lot of context to today's world, because before that I sort of thought, well, yeah, Christ did all this stuff 2,000 years ago, but where is he now? So, yeah, so it sort of taught me to live in light of his return and that is what Christians are doing at the moment. So I guess that's really the point I started becoming a Christian. There's a lot of other things that I can remember. Like looking back, I'm sure with even your own testimonies, you can see where God's drawing you in or pulling you in. I remember once having a fight with my other best friend who was a Christian about how close-minded Christianity was, and I just remember thinking, I'm never going to fall for that. And then here I am 5 years later. God must have just been looking down thinking, you're an idiot. You wait and see. So I can think of many things like that where Christ was just drawing me in with his character and with what he'd done. So that's given me, now that I know that I'm saved and now that I've sort of got my faith in Christ, it's given me a lot of courage to do things in life that I probably wouldn't have normally done. I'm now working as a firefighter, and it's certainly, there's moments being a firefighter where it requires me to do things that cause fear and it gets the heart racing, but I know that God's with me and that he'll look after me. I was able to share with the people in Peru about a verse in Jude 23 where it sort of talks about saving people and pulling them from the fire, and explaining there's a lot of similarities between a firefighter and being a Christian, but I won't go into too much of that now, but what I wanted to talk about was how fear can really rule our lives, even as Christians, and how the devil can sort of pull us in and just cause us to doubt and cause us to have uncertainty. I was listening to a radio station. We get a lot of like American pastors speaking on the radio station in Australia, and one guy said, if we look through the lens of fear, it magnifies any uncertainty that we have. So I've sort of been thinking about that a lot lately, and it sort of caused me to think that if we just sort of start focusing on fear, just like that little crack in my window when I was a little kid, it just all of a sudden seemed like this little crack is all of a sudden like miles wide, and that everything can, all that darkness can see me. But so that was, where am I up to here? So just that, having that uncertainty can just really cause us to start doubting God, start to doubting what we believe in the promises of God. And just causes us to fear. Fear is sort of, just sort of expands on itself and just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it just makes it worse and worse. But I just wanted to sort of question you guys a little bit and make you think, maybe what is it that you fear in life? We face some pretty uncertain times around the world at the moment. So, like, there's a lot of things we fear, the world fears that, you know, that they won't be able to provide for their family or that we won't have enough. There's many people in the world that fear death. Even Christians still fear death. We fear that our treasures will be taken away, that our homes will be taken away, we lose all our money. Like, think about, with the global financial crisis, how many people lost their treasure and lost hope because of that. And I think one of the greatest fears we have is that we'll be separated from others around us. And I think even as Christians, this is a fear that plays on our hearts, because when we go into witness to other people who aren't Christians, we have that fear that they're going to reject us, and that we don't want to be rejected by this person. So that fear can really play on us and really cause us not to say a word of wisdom, or maybe not to share Christ with someone, because we don't want to put them off. We don't want to scare them away. So I just want to share with you a little story about a guy from the persecuted church who had it was a display of great faith. There's many stories I'm sure you've heard through Christian persecution of people with great faith, but this is just one I really liked. It was about a guy who was, I think his name was Chrysostom, his surname was, but he was told he basically couldn't worship Jesus, he couldn't be a Christian, and he refused to do so. He said, I'm going to be a Christian no matter what. So the rulers of the land, they threatened to banish him from the kingdom, but he just answered this way. He said, you cannot, because the whole world is my Father's kingdom. Next thing they said, oh, well, we'll execute you. We're going to kill you. He said, well, you cannot. Basically, he wasn't worried. He said, because my life is hidden with Christ in God. The next thing they tried to do was take away all his possessions, to take away everything he owned. He said, you cannot, because my treasures are hidden in heaven. You know, you can't touch them. Finally, they're getting pretty frustrated with him now, so they say, oh, we'll separate you from all your loved ones, from all your friends and family. And he said, well, I've got one friend whom you can never separate me. I defy you, for you can do me no harm. Like the devil, these people tried to use fear to overcome his faith. But he was able to, by faith in Christ, to overcome anything they could throw at him, basically. Now, I look at these people like this and I think, oh, what great faith. I wish I could maybe one day have such great faith, but sometimes it just seems too difficult. Like, how could a simple person like me have such great faith? And as we look in the times that we're living in now, we're not under such heavy persecution at the moment, but you can definitely feel that persecution coming. It's kind of like a cold wind at the start of winter. In Canberra, we have these mountains up, like about 20 kilometres away, but the cold winds of winter start blowing onto Canberra and you can feel the winter coming. And I think at the moment in the world, we can sort of feel that persecution coming on Christians, even in their own Western culture. Like, it's already happening overseas, but sometimes that can seem so far away, but now we can start to feel it coming home. So I just want to give you four little points of application about how we can have the same faith that this Chrysostom guy had. And the first is the main point is that he trusted God's word. He knew God and he knew Christ. He trusted every word he said and he didn't have any doubt. So he knew with certainty that God would provide for him wherever he was. So that's the first point. If he was banished anywhere in the world, he knew with certainty that God would provide for him. Jesus says in, I think it's Matthew 7:11, he says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will God give good gifts to those who ask for them? So I think the first real point of application is that we need to know with certainty that God is always going to provide for us. The second one is this, is that he knew with certainty that no matter what happened in his life, because he was a Christian, because he trusted Jesus Christ as his Saviour, he knew with certainty that he was going to heaven. No matter what happened, no matter what he did, no matter what anyone did to him, he was going to heaven. And I think we can have that same certainty today. Countless times through the scriptures, Christ promises eternal life to all who trust in him. So I think, John 3:16. Bob, do you know John 3:16? You want to read it out for us? I think we all know it, yeah. And 3:18, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe stands condemned already. We can know with certainty that we have eternal life if we're trusting in Christ, because it's not up to us, thankfully. The third point is that, like, no matter what we have in this life, it's all pretty much worthless unless we lay it up in heaven. The only true treasure that's worth having is treasure in heaven. So I think, from this standpoint, everything that we then have on earth becomes a blessing. And if we lose it or we can give it away, then that's great. But we're not going to become fearful when we lose those things. So Jesus said, where was it? Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The last application, I guess, is that Christ, as Christians now, the Christ is never going to leave us. He's always with us, even though I'm sure you felt in your own Christian life how many times that you think you're alone. It's only when we don't have faith that we think we're alone. You know, when we're trusting in Christ, we know that He's right there with us, that He's walking ahead of us and preparing our footsteps, basically. Jesus said in Matthew 28, He says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So I think we can know with certainty that Christ is going to be with us wherever we go, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. So if we just apply these four applications, like these four basic promises of God, that He's always going to provide for us, that we know with certainty that we're going to heaven, that our treasures are saved in heaven, and that He's always going to be with us, then when this persecution does come, when the heavier persecution comes, we're going to be able to withstand it. And it's now that we need to plan it. We need to get this word in our hearts now so that when that persecution comes, we can stand against the force. Because if we wait till down the track, we try and think, oh, well, when it comes, I should be okay. I'll be right. It's going to be too late. We need to have it stuck in our hearts now so that it's firmly implanted. I just want to leave you with a little quote from a guy named Ian Martell. I think he was not even a Christian, but I think there's a lot of wisdom in what he says. He says, I must say a word about fear. It is life's only true opponent. Only fear can defeat life. It is clever. It is a clever, treacherous adversary. How well I know. It has no decency, respects no law or convention, shows no mercy. It goes for your weakest spot, which it finds with unnerving ease. It begins in your mind, always, so you must fight hard to express it. You must fight hard to shine the light of words upon it. Because if you don't, if your fear becomes a wordless darkness that you avoid, perhaps even manage to forget, you open yourself up to further attacks of fear because you never truly fought the opponent who defeated you. So, yeah, it's a lot of wisdom from an unbeliever. And so how much more, as Christians, with God's word, can we defeat fear? If the lens of fear magnifies any uncertainty, how much more will the lens of faith diminish that uncertainty? And this is where I think I was speaking with you before just about how it's so hard, like, to look at these persecuted Christians and see their faith and wish and hope that we could be the same. But I think if we just trust in the promises of God, then there's nothing that can touch us as Christians and nothing that can ever hurt us. Yeah, it's about all I've got, I think. So I just have one final request. I think it was Paul who, I think, said in Timothy, said if a man doesn't provide for his family, then he is as good. If he doesn't provide for his family, then he's as good as an unbeliever. And I sort of try and take that to on the spiritual realm, and I want just ask that you would pray for my family. They're still not Christians. My wife is a Christian, but my parents and my sisters aren't Christians, and they've certainly been fighting with Christianity. I've only been a Christian for about 5 years, so they've been very taken aback of me becoming a Christian. And just like we talk about, people don't want to talk about death, they don't want to talk about me about Christianity because it forces them to be confronted with their own, I guess, immortality or mortality. So I just ask for your prayers for them. And that's about it. Thanks.
Sorry.
Thank you, Brett. Everything he said certainly fits in with our theme of pursuing and claiming the character of Christ. And fear is the great enemy. We're told in Hebrews 2:14 and 15 that fear is the power of the devil. He rules a kingdom of fear. And I always try, especially with the young people, to remind them, every time fear knocks, answer the door with faith. Faith and fear cannot live in the same house. In fact, every time fear threatens, if we look at that as an invitation to faith, the very existence of that fear is inviting us to trust, to look to the Lord and believe what He said. So that's really great. And I hope you'll take up his request for his folks and his family and pray for them. And in fact, We'll just open our session now with a word of prayer, and we'll remember that. Take a moment of silent prayer. Let's remember that request as well as expressing our own needs, and then we'll get into our study. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the assurance that we have in Christ and the great comfort and peace that we know because of His finished work. Father, we do lift up Brett's family in our prayers, and we ask that God the Holy Spirit will perform that marvelous work of opening the eyes of their understanding, bringing them under conviction of their need for Christ, convicting them of the issues of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that might ultimately turn to Your Son in faith. Now, as we enter back into our study of 1 Corinthians, we pray also that the Spirit of God will illumine our minds to the words of truth that we're about to see, make personal applications according to our needs. We'll thank You in advance. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Just a word before we move into 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on the issue of inheriting eternal life. If you recall, there was an incident in the Gospels where the rich young ruler, I think it's Luke 19. A rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked Him a question. I believe it was John MacArthur who said that the story of the rich young ruler is the clearest presentation of the gospel in the Bible. And I have to tell you that is sheer idiocy. The rich young ruler was not seeking by faith. What was his question? What must I do? Works to inherit eternal life. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? He came to Jesus asking the question, how can I work my way into the kingdom of God? And Jesus told him, keep the law of Moses. Just be perfect, that's all. I mean, you would think that would set him back. He says, I've done all that since I was a young kid. This guy was really in need of some major help. So you know what the Lord did? He had quoted for him four or five of the commandments, but He kept back the one that struck the nerve that was the issue in this man's life. And that was the issue of you shall not covet. And therefore He said, sell everything you own, because there's one commandment you're not keeping. And give it all to the poor and come and follow Me. And had he done that in the course of associating with the Lord and hearing His lessons, he would have been brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But you'll remember he turned away and he went away sad. And I think it's such an interesting way that it's stated. He went away sorry because he had great wealth. His wealth was the cause of his misery. But he was not willing to let it go. So when we talk about inheriting, we are always talking about that which is the result of your conduct, production, and so on and so forth. Inheriting eternal life, inheriting the kingdom of God, is always talking about what you do after you become a believer in Jesus Christ, not what you do to become a believer. And it's the equivalent of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. It's a phrase that he uses quite often, lay hold of eternal life. How can you say to a believer, lay hold of eternal life? Wouldn't he rightfully say it? But I already have eternal life. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about laying up treasure in heaven. The phrase, inherit the kingdom of God, lay up treasure in heaven, lay hold of eternal life, they're all saying exactly the same thing. By your faithfulness to the Lord, you are laying up treasure in heaven and inheriting in the kingdom. So with that out of the way, hopefully that clears up any questions on that. We're going to move into our fourth study, chapters 7 through 8. And the issue here is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Well, I would, if I was going to put it in a word, I would say devotion or teachability. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to be spiritually hungry for the Word. It is to have a dedication to the Word of God, a teachable spirit, a desire to be taught and a desire to learn. And this is certainly what we see as we move now into chapter 7. You'll notice that chapter 7 begins with the phrase, with the first verse, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Not only had Paul written a previous epistle to the 1 Corinthian epistle, but they had also written back to him. And in their letter to him, they had asked him many questions. If you jump over to chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now concerning," he's still dealing with questions that they had given him. When you get over to chapter 12, you see, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." So all the way through the rest of the book, Paul is answering questions that they had asked of him. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the problems that existed in the church. Chapters 7 through 16 deal with the questions they had asked him. So once again, I emphasize, not all the Corinthians were living in carnality. There was a core group that were faithful, spiritually minded, spiritually hungry, motivated, and had a desire to learn. So Paul now begins addressing their questions. The first question has to do with marriage, and then in chapter 8 we'll get to the question of meat offered to idols. Chapter 7 always rattles people's cages because it teaches contrary to the prevailing thoughts of the day. We will get to the issue of divorce and remarriage, which is a hot button issue. And there are churches that hold to the position that if you have been married and divorced, you can never marry again. Just allow me to say that that is an unbiblical and an unchristlike attitude. And I'm going to show you that from the scripture. People are always perplexed when they come out very strong and they want to point to Matthew chapter 5 and they want to point to Matthew chapter 19 on Jesus' teaching on marriage. And that's great because what he teaches there is the absolute truth, but it's also the absolute ideal. And I think most of us realize that in many areas of life, we don't always live up to the ideal. As a matter of fact, we do good if we can live up to the ideal occasionally. When you're dealing with a lifelong commitment, it's very easy not to live up to the ideal all the time. So let's see what he has to say as we go into it, and I have to tell you four qualifying conditions. Look with me for a moment, and you'll understand why I say this. In verse 1, he says, "Concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Question, does the Bible contradict itself? Well, of course it does. Doesn't Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 say it is not good for a man to be alone? How can Genesis say it is not good for a man to be alone, and Paul turns around and says it is not good, it is good for a man not to touch a woman? And touching a woman indicates marriage. It's not good for a man to be alone, but it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, as we know, all apparent contradictions in Scripture are only apparent. And so in order to understand Paul's instructions, we have to recognize that within the text there are four qualifying factors. In other words, when we study the text, we always look at the context. And when we're looking at the context, we're not only looking at biblical context, scriptural context, we're looking at historical context. So let me give you those four qualifying factors. The first is in verse 26. Paul says that there is a present distress. Conditions were such at the time that he wrote that the answers he gives to their questions are in light of the present distress. This could certainly apply to the United States of America and many parts of the world today. But when you're in a time of present distress, uncertainty, instability, and so on, you may obviously choose to live life in a different way. Second qualifying factor, verse 29, the time is short. Literally, the Greek says the time has been compressed. Whenever you live in a time of historical crisis, it always compresses time. What that means is that there are too many duties and responsibilities to accomplish in a given day. Time is short. You and I are living in such a time. We can't get around to everything because there are just too many things. We're living in a time of historical crisis. The third is found in verse 32. I want you to be without care. Paul's instruction in this text are aimed at limiting or lightening the load and the burden on these individual believers. There are ways in a time of historical crisis that you can limit and eliminate, in many cases, a lot of the burdens by simply setting aside things that are good and fine in themselves. But you set them aside because it's just one more concern that you don't have time to deal with. And then finally, in verse 35, I say this for your profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. If you're living in a time of historical crisis, if because of that time seems to be compressed, and if you would like to deliver yourself from cares and concerns that you don't necessarily have to deal with, and your desire is to serve the Lord without distraction, you simply do without things that are good and right within themselves. Under these conditions, Paul says, it is best not to marry. That's his counsel for everyone. Everyone who's single, who's hearing and reading this report, he's saying, if you're single, my counsel is you're better off to just stay that way. He's not saying marriage is bad. He's not saying God's changed his mind. He's not saying you sin if you get married. He's simply saying, because of the conditions that prevail at the current time, it would be best if you remain. So, with that in mind, we'll launch into verses 1 through 9, where we have general counsel to the married and the unmarried. Concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. May I just point out that from chapter 7 through chapter 16, we do not have the questions that Paul was asked. We can only extrapolate the question from the answer. It's kind of like when I'm at conferences and people in the audience ask a question and I answer without repeating the question. People who listen to the class later on say, well, I don't know what the guy asked, but the answer kind of gives me some indication. So we're extrapolating the questions. And the question is it better to marry or is it better to stay single? And that's the question that he's answering now. He says it's better not to touch a woman, it's better not to marry. But verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, in other words, there's temptation out there, there's lots of pitfalls and opportunities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her. He's going to make very clear in the next few verses what he means. Likewise, also the wife to her husband. There is a duty and a debt of affection, respect, and consideration. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. He is the commander of her body. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Meaning, translation, yours on demand. That's exactly what he means. It's interesting the things I get into. I was in Zambia teaching at a conference, and they wanted me to take the men and Nan to take the women. So Nan and the women went off in one area, the men and I went in the other area, and one question bombarded me more than all of the other questions. What can we do when our wives won't have sex with us? It's a real problem. Because sometimes sex is used as a weapon. Paul says it never should be. You don't belong to yourself. When you enter into marriage, you belong to that person that you have married. And my answer, and I hope there's not any real prudish people with us because it'll shock you, but I said, the way you guys treat your wives, I'm not surprised that they won't have sex with you. Because they treat them like animals. If there's a burden to be carried, the women carry it. If there's a field to be plowed, the women plow it. The women are up at 4 o'clock in the morning getting water from the well, heating the water, preparing the food. The men are lounging around in bed. The women work all day long from long before daylight until long after dark, and the guys do as little as possible. And that is the norm in almost every country in the world except America and Australia and some of the maybe more enlightened societies where we respect and honor the woman. So they said, well, then what can we do? Here's the part that'll shock you. I said, if you want your wife to open her legs, you better learn how to open her heart. And they just broke out laughing. They thought that was the funniest thing that they'd ever heard. But it was true. I said, if you don't show love and affection, kindness, consideration, respect, and all of the other things to open her heart, to show her that she is precious, that she is priceless to you, that you value her, that you honor her, then you won't have any problems. And they still, that's the one class that's never been forgotten in northern Zambia. When I go back, they still remind me of it. One guy and his wife, the next time I went over to Zambia, came up and he had been in the class, the lady wasn't. And they came up and she wanted me to know her heart had been open. So it does work. Render due affection. There is a debt, an obligation, and a responsibility of care and consideration. Do not deprive one another except with consent or by agreement for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you're going to abstain from normal marital relations, do it for a while under mutual agreement. Spend your time for whatever in prayer and devotion, whatever you're going to do. And this is called by some sexual fasting for the purpose of spiritual devotion, whatever you want to call it. He says, when you're done with your spiritual devotion, come back together. You see, there was a problem in the early church of what they called spiritual marriages. Spiritual marriages were marriages that were entered into in which sex was not a part of the relationship, because they thought they were more holy that way. And of course, the result was that it created all kinds of problems in marriages and created all kinds of temptation situations. And so Paul is just simply being clear on the responsibilities of marital affection to one another. Verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. Paul said, if I had my wish, every man would be a self-made eunuch, devoted to the Lord in celibacy. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. In other words, if you have been divorced, if you had lost a loved one, Paul says, I think it's better, once again, under those four conditions, that you remain as I am. But, verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And the burning here is not burning in hell, it is burning with sexual passion. If you have the desire, you know, it's like the pastor that I was under in Phoenix said he had a situation one time where this cute little girl that's in Bible school comes up to him and she says, Pastor, I have a question. He says, what's your question? She says, do you think I have the gift of celibacy? And he said, well, let me ask you a question. Do you ever desire a man? And she kind of blushed and he said, no, you don't have it. It's better to marry than burn. I mean, Paul's being very, very practical here, giving good, wise, and simple counsel. As he moves on in verses 10 to 16, he gives specific instructions to the married. He focuses in on the couples in Corinth. And he says, now to the married, I command that you, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, these were commands he received from Christ. A wife is not to depart from her husband. If she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. This is what we would call today separation. If there's a separation that takes place, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not... Is that anybody's car that we know? It's quit. To the rest I say... and he says at the end of verse 11, the husband is not to divorce his wife. But... To the rest I say, not the Lord, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. In other words, apparently there was a question. What if we have a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever? Maybe they were both started out as unbelievers in the marriage. One of them became a believer, the other refuses to believe. How do we deal with this situation? Paul says if she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. The woman who has a husband that does not believe if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For, what is for? For is there for explanation. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. What does that mean? That they automatically get saved because they're married to a believer? Not at all. He'll explain it in a moment. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Many take that statement to mean that at the point of the rapture, if there is a believing spouse with an unbeliever, the children are going to go with a believer. I don't know if we can push it that far. I think he's using sanctification in a broad sense here to say that they are in a unique relationship because of your faith that will lead them to Christ. And I think verse 15 and following explains that. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Not under bondage means free to remarry. Okay? You are not under bondage. If that unbelieving spouse wants to depart, let them depart. You are free. You are not under bondage. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know? He now explains what he means by sanctified. O wife, whether you will save your husband. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Once again, when we lay hold of the character of Christ, we begin to consider how our decisions and actions affect those around us. In a situation where there is a believer married to an unbeliever, and the only wedding that I absolutely refuse to perform, I will not perform a wedding between an unbeliever and a believer. Scripture condemns it, I just won't do it. I've had to turn down many couples because she's in love with this guy and he's an unbeliever, but she's positive that he's going to become a believer. I can't tell you the number of weddings I've refused to do that someone else did, and the believer in the situation ended up in misery. And Nan can back me up on this. We have a long, long list of people that marry just knowing, I just know he's going to become a believer, but of course he doesn't. And later becomes very hostile to the faith of the girl or vice versa. And the whole relationship becomes one of misery and bitterness and antagonism because you have the realm of light and the realm of darkness trying to live together, and it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So, wife, you may save your husband. Husband, you may save your wife. In this case, look at that unsaved partner as your mission field. You do all that you can to win them to the Lord. Peter deals with this, you'll remember, in 1 Peter chapter 3. Then he goes on in verse 17 with instructions to all. From 17 to 24, as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. In other words, when you became a Christian, where were you? Were you in a marriage? Stay in the marriage. Were you not married? Maybe right now it's better not to be married. Were you a slave when you became a believer? Don't worry about it. Were you free? Recognize that now you're a slave. He deals with all this as we move on through this section. He says, so I ordain in all the churches. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? In other words, are you of Jewish heritage? Let him not become uncircumcised. I used to wonder when I was a young believer, how do you become uncircumcised? That gave me cause for a lot of consideration. All he's saying is, if you're of Jewish heritage, you don't have to reject your Jewish heritage just because you're now a member of the Gentile church. Retain your Jewishness. You're a Jew. But are you called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. We have all kinds of Gentile believers today who are trying to become Jews. There's a big movement in the church where everybody thinks it's more spiritual if you speak a little bit of Hebrew, and if you call Jesus HaMashiach, that makes you somehow more special, and you become a Hebrew Christian. It's really a form of reversionism. It's an attempt to go back in the church to a former time and a former condition. Paul says, look, however God found you, wherever you were when he saved you, just be content to stay where you are. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. If you can be made free, then use it. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. We've seen that before. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. And that's about the third or fourth time he makes that point. Just stay where you are. Be content where you are when you became a believer. But this is where we run into the rattling of the cage, you might say, in verse 25 and following, where he begins giving counsel to the unmarried, the divorced, and the widows. He says in verse 25, "Now concerning virgins," that is the unmarried, "I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good," notice, "because of the present distress." In other words, because of this historical situation that we are in, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? What does bound mean?
Married.
Remember earlier he said you're not under bondage? Same word. If you're not under bondage, it means you're no longer married, right? Divorced. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. What does loose mean?
Divorced.
Divorced, right? Now let's stay consistent. Are you loosed from a wife? What does that mean?
Divorced.
Divorced. Do not seek a wife. Do we stop there? Or do we read the next verse? But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Who's he talking to? The one that's been divorced. You know, we have a totally confused, messed up idea in our head that somehow divorce is the ultimate sin. And in so many of our churches today, if you've been divorced, you will forever be relegated to a second-class position in the church. And that is not a biblical attitude. God's ideal is one man and one woman for life. Many times we fall short of the ideal. And wherever divorce occurs, God hates it because it breaks and violates the whole principle of the marriage and the principle of family. But that doesn't mean that it's a sin that God never forgives, and it doesn't mean that somehow you're in a position that you can never recover from. Once the divorce takes place, the marriage bond is broken. Paul says you're probably better off to remain as you are. But I want to ask you a question. If earlier he says, because of temptation and because of lack of self-control, it's better to marry than to burn, now that you've been married, now that you understand the intimacies of marriage, somehow you're going to be able to withstand all that? We know of situations in other countries, and I'm sure it happens here, of young women in India whose husbands will just divorce them and leave them, and they're 20 years old, and they've got two or three little kids, and the church says, you can't remarry. And I tell them they're wrong, and I take them to this passage, and they look at it, and they ponder it, and they puzzle over it, and then they go back to their original position. Not in all cases. Because we have some false sense, false conception of what Christian conduct and spirituality and purity and all of these other things are all about. Marriage is a failure to reach the ideal of marriage. I should say divorce is a failure to maintain the ideal of marriage. So what do you do when you fall down? You get up and you move on. And God's grace has a provision to wash you, cleanse you, restore you, and use you just as before. Therefore, moving on, he says, "Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." I don't know anyone who's ever been married that didn't have a little trouble in the flesh. Verse 29, "This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those that have wives will be as though they had none. And those who weep will be as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those who use this world is not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." What is he saying? If you're rich and have lots of possessions, You're living in a time where you may lose them all. Right now, you're rejoicing. Someone else is crying because he's hungry. Guess what? When times get bad, he's going to know how to deal with it. You're not. He's going to be the one who's smiling. You're going to be the one who's laughing or who's crying. The person who's married, he may lose his mate in the time in which we live. The person who's unmarried, he's got nothing to lose. That's all he's saying. This was a turbulent time. The persecutions were beginning in the early church. Paul had a sense of what was coming. He knew how bad it was going to get. And he's saying, we are living in a time of tremendous upheaval. And all of his words there certainly apply to the time in which you and I live today. He says in verse 32, I want you to be without care. In other words, do as much as possible to deliver yourself from unnecessary entanglements and unnecessary burdens. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. In other words, he can be very single-minded. But he who is married cares about the things of the world. How can he please his wife? That's only normal, and it's right that he think about that. But it's an extra concern. There is a difference, verse 34, between the wife and the virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord that she may be holy in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And that's right and proper. But it is an added concern. This I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. That's Paul's goal in a time of turbulent upheaval and historical crisis. To be unconcerned. If any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, and you could add here virgin daughter, because he's speaking here to the father. In those days, girls didn't just go out and pick some guy and get married. They didn't marry until they had the father's permission. It's the same in India today. You don't marry until your dad tells you you can marry, and he may wait a long, long time. But he's the authority, and that's the way it stays. He says, if she's past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Give your daughter in marriage. That's fine. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin daughter, he does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well. He who does not give her in marriage does better. Why? Because there's a present distress, because the time is short, because he wants them to be without care. All of those factors come in here. We have to look at the text within the light of its biblical as well as historical context. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. There is the ideal. There's Matthew chapter 5 in the words of Jesus. There's Matthew chapter 19 in the words of Jesus. Paul is simply emphasizing that he is not violating the divine ideal. He is keeping the divine ideal as it is, one husband, one wife, together for life. That is marriage in God's mind. Do people fail at it? Absolutely. Does their failure mean that God can no longer use them? Absolutely not. In 1 Corinthians 7, we see both the maintenance of the ideal as well as the grace and compassion for those who have faltered and fallen along the way. And it's a great, great passage of Scripture. If her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Once again, emphasizing no marriage between believer and unbeliever. But she is happier if she remains as she is according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So he's simply saying, in my opinion, if you've lost a husband, if you've suffered a divorce because of the conditions that prevail, I think you're going to be better off if you just stay where you are. He's not, however, making it a hard, fast rule. This is the longest single passage on marriage in the Bible. And it looks at it from every angle. Responsibility of the husband to the wife, responsibility of the wife to the husband, responsibility of the married, responsibility of the unmarried. The options of the divorced, the options of the single, always with one thing in view. How can I most glorify Jesus Christ? That's always at the heart and the center of the Apostle Paul's mind. How can I live my life for him? I have been bought with a price. I don't belong to myself. If I'm going to take up the cross in my life, that means living with devotion to the plan and the purpose of God. How can I best fulfill this? And I think he looks at it from about every angle that it can be looked at and deals with great tact. Somehow, somewhere along the way, people got the idea that Paul hates women. I have no idea how anybody ever came up with that when this man expresses more tenderness, more compassion, more understanding, more consideration than you'll find in any other work that you can study on marriage. As a matter of fact, sadly, I have to say a lot of modern pastors would do well to study 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because they just haven't got it right. And there is an attitude that prevails in the churches of America today. As I said earlier, if you're divorced, you're second rate. We can't use you. We don't want you involved in any position of authority, and so on and so forth. And it's just not a biblical. One of our great, great victories in India is a pastor whose wife left him. And under their culture, you do not remarry. Period. And this man faithfully endured for 10 years, doing everything that he could to try to reconcile, everything that he could to try to, be reunited with his wife. And it finally became evident that that was never going to happen. And you know what he did? He, contrary to all standards of the Indian Christian church, he remarried and now has a loving and caring helper in his life, in his family, for the ministry. And I think that is a great, great victory. Because we were told that it couldn't be done. But I kind of like being told things can't be done because it's really fun when you do it. 1 Corinthians 8. Here we have the problem of love versus knowledge. Paul's got a lot to say about love. It's coming up in chapter 13. But the question is, what about meat that's been offered to idols? Is it okay for us to eat it? So he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. I mean, we are all so intelligent and so wise. He's being a little sarcastic here. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Which would you rather do, exalt yourself or build up your brother and sister in Christ? If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. The important thing, my friend, is not that you know God. The important thing is that he knows you. And when Paul speaks of it in this sense, he is referring to the promise Jesus made in John chapter 14, verse 21 to 23, that if anyone loves him, he'll keep his commandments, and if anyone keeps his commandments, Christ will manifest himself to that person. I consider it the greatest promise in the entire Bible for the Christian life. The personal manifestation of Jesus Christ to the person who does his will. Doesn't mean he's going to appear out of your closet. Doesn't mean you're going to see a vision of him. It means that he is going to make his presence and his power clearly known in your life. You are going to know he is with you. You are going to have a sense of his presence in your life. And he is going to demonstrate that presence over and over again. So verse 4 says, therefore, concerning the eating of things that are offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Even though there are so-called gods, go to India, they have 300 million. Whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Here's the problem. If you live in Corinth and you want to eat a good steak, you have to go to the idol temple. That's the freshest meat. Freshly killed, offered to the idol, and then brought in the restaurant. Is it okay then, Paul, if I eat meat in the temple in Corinth? Well, he doesn't give a direct answer. He says, you know what? A lot of Christians don't have the stability and the maturity to realize that the eating of that meat doesn't involve them in the idol sacrifice. The weak were concerned that if I eat meat that's been offered to an idol, I have somehow supported or encouraged or participated in the idol sacrifice. Paul says that's not the case. It's not the issue at all. But because these people have a weak conscience, because they're offended by the eating of that meat, you have to consider how your conduct affects them. Verse 8 says, food does not commend us to God. Neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Here we have the two factions. We have the faction in the church that says, hey, we're grace-oriented. We can eat that meat. We know it. We're mature. And you have the other faction, and they say, but I'm afraid to eat that meat. When you eat that meat, I'm offended. And whether it's the eating of meat or whether it's any other activities that are a part of our daily life, going to NASCAR, some would say, oh, that's not spiritual. I'm offended. Others would say, hey, I'm mature. I can do it. We have these conflicts, these factions, all the time. How do we resolve them? Paul puts the onus, the responsibility, on the strong believer. He says in verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge, those of you who are more mature, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Here's the problem. I know that that meat offered to idol is not tainted. It's something that comes from God. I don't have to worry about it. I can eat it. So Nan and I take a stroll up to the Acropolis. It's a 1,500-foot climb. It's quite. You really have to want to get there. So we climb up to the Acropolis, and we go into the cafe, and we know all the stuff that's going on. Out here, they've got the images of the idol, and they're sacrificing the sheep and the goats and the cattle, and they're offering it all, and we know what's going on back here in the back rooms. We know all of that, but we're not involved in that. We just want to have a good steak dinner. There we are. And lo and behold, Joe Schmuck, who just became a believer, what he's doing up there, I have no idea, but he wanders by and looks in the window and sees Nan and I sitting there having a nice steak dinner, and he goes, well, that's Pastor Gene. And Pastor Gene obviously would know if it's right or not, so here all this time since I became a believer, I've been afraid to go into this place, but I guess it's not that bad at all. So he decides that he's going to go get his wife and come to dinner. Or maybe worse, go to dinner and leave his wife out. Because he knows what's going on out there. They're sacrificing meat to idols. He also knows what's going on back there because he's been back there before he was a believer. And now you see the problem. He's been emboldened to enter into an area that he ought not to enter into, and therefore is going to get sucked into a temptation from his former life that is going to cause him to fall. This is real stumbling, not the fact, oh, I'm offended by what you do, but the danger of a weak believer without the ability to stand on their own two feet being pulled into a situation. You want to have a glass of red wine. You happen to be with a believer who you know is an alcoholic. Not the smartest thing to do. I realize there are people who think that, you know, their lips have never touched the demon rum and never shall. That's okay. But we have to stick with what the Scripture says. What does the Bible tell us? That's the standard. Now we go beyond the absolute standard to the consideration of, is it helpful? Is it profitable? Does it edify? In this particular situation, when my wife and I go to India, for example, the women, and Kim goes to India with Nan, the women cover their heads in church. Do you have to cover your head in church? No. Is it considerate to do it when you're among people who do it? Of course it is. If the women wear their dresses to their ankles in Papua New Guinea, for example, it would be an absolute shame and disgrace for a woman to show her knees. You just don't do that. So what do? Say, well, I'm a mature believer. I can do this, and go sauntering in there showing off your maturity. And what do? You cause people to stumble all over the place. And it's difficult. We're coming up to a passage in our next session where Paul says, I've become all things to all men. And what he's simply saying is, I try to consider the cultural constraints in every place that I go to so that I don't just come in like a blundering idiot and offend people and therefore raise up barriers to the gospel before I even get the message out of my mouth. If I happen to see that all the men are wearing hats when they pray, I'm going to put on a hat. If I see that all the women are wearing long flowing dresses, I'm not going to take my wife in there wearing slacks. There are places, and these are not biblical standards, these are standards that people have in cultures and places. There are places where we go where if Nan wears slacks, she's going to be looked at as a sinful woman. There are other places we go where the dress just won't cut it because they all wear slacks. Go to China, all the women wear slacks. You ought to see the carnival it is when we go on a long trip to about 3 different cultures. Long dresses for this one, pants for this one, suit and tie for that one. Would you be surprised if I told you that there is a culture where if you wear a tie, you are considered a very sinful, immoral man? It's true. There are other places you go where if you don't wear a suit and tie, you're considered, you know, you're not really spiritual. I mean, all of this is silly and it's all superficial and all of it really, in the ultimate tally of things, doesn't matter at all. But you know what? If it hinders somebody from coming to Christ, it matters. So if the rule is you put on a tie, then you wear the tie. I hate ties. I hate suits. I wish that the guy that dreams suits and ties up could be skewered over a fire. I hate them. But if you're in a place where that's appropriate, you know, what's more important? My likes and dislikes or how I affect and impact other people? In certain places, you wear the tie one place and the next place you go, you can't wear the tie. There was one place in the Ukraine where you could not wear a tie. Ukraine or Russia, I can't remember. I get these places mixed up. You know why? Here was their reasoning. Because the tie points down. And therefore it attracts the women's attention to your nether regions. I'm not dreaming this up. You can't wear a tie. It's like Nan and I were in a church in Prescott, and one of the ladies was talking about how worldly the world has become, and you know how ladies now wear these pants. I don't know if any ladies are here wearing them. Don't want to embarrass you, but they have the faded parts on them. And she said, those faded parts always make you look at those parts. I don't know where people come up with this. What it is pseudo-spirituality. It's I'm going to be holy because I'm going to think of 10 rules that nobody ever thought of before. And really all you're doing is enslaving the souls of people. You know what? God's given us enough right here. I mean, we have more than enough to keep us busy the rest of our life, just allowing the Spirit of God to make the Word of God live in our life. We don't have to come up with extra do's and don'ts, rules and regulations, because ultimately what is true spirituality? It's rest, isn't it? Someone made the point outside that we worship, the Jew worshiped on Saturday because he had worked all week and it was time for a rest. As church-age believers, we start with Sunday, the day of rest. Everything that comes is flowing out of rest. Everything in the Scripture tells us that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have magnificent liberty and freedom. As Paul has said twice now in this epistle, all things are lawful. There is nothing that is forbidden to me as a Christian except that which is specifically prohibited in Scripture as a sin. But now comes the real maturity. And the real maturity is, how do I live my life thinking not only of myself? Am I my brother's keeper? Absolutely. What does that mean? Consideration for my brother, particularly the weaker one. If that person is in danger of faltering because of conduct on my part, then I need to be considerate and thoughtful. And you won't always get it right because you don't always know where people are coming from. You simply do your best to become all things to all men. You know what happened with Paul because he did that? He got accused of being a mealy-mouthed and, you know, a fair-weather Christian, because when he went among the Jews, he kept the Jewish feasts, he kept the Jewish celebrations, he did all of those things. He went among the Gentiles, he forgot all that stuff because these people aren't interested. I'm among the Gentiles and I'll live as the Gentiles live. Why? Because he had one goal, to save some. It might not affect everybody, but it might affect one. So all of this deals, chapter 7 and 8, with what? Teachability. Be teachable in marriage. Be teachable in your relations with others. Be teachable in regard to things that are offensive, things that can be a stumbling block to someone else. Be considerate of their weaknesses. Have compassion on them in areas where they lack, in areas where they're not well instructed. And do what you can to be the best example you can of someone whose life does not belong to themselves. Why do we have to give up? We have to give up because our life does not belong to ourselves. When we walk into that culture, that setting, that situation, we are there as a representative of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we conduct ourselves within the confines and the restraints of that particular situation. And it's very interesting because even moving to Australia, we found that things that even young kids will say here were considered very rude in Australia. Things that kids in Australia said would be considered very rude over here. As you travel around the world and you get in different situations and settings, you find that, you know, the differences that are out there are tremendous. What you can eat here, you can't eat there. What you can drink there, you can't drink here. Go to a pastor's conference in Germany. You sit down to the meal, they got a great big stein of beer sitting there in front of you. They look at you like, what's the matter with you? You know? Well, I can't drink that. Well, why not? Because I'm a Christian. Well, we're all Christians, you know. They just don't understand. What is the problem? It's just a difference in perception, practice, all of those things. So, the applications you have on page 6. The ideal of marriage is given in Matthew 5 and 19. But Jesus not only gave the ideal of marriage, he also exemplified and expounded the law of love. And the law of love always has compassion for those who fall. It always has a way to pick up, clean up, and restore those who fall. So ultimately, the law of love should guide our every decision, and that's going to come more into play as we move into our next section, chapters 9 through 11, coming after March. So let's close in prayer. And Father, we thank you for the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his flexibility. And we thank you for his teachability, because these obviously were conclusions that were not arrived at easily on his part. Being the very rigid Pharisee that he started out, it was very difficult for him to understand the need to adjust to principles of grace, principles of compassion, and principles of mercy. And yet his communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, his learning of the early life of Christ from the other apostles, and his internalization and digestion of the principles of your grace brought him to the realization that the one thing a Christian has to be is spiritually flexible. We have to learn to adapt. We have to learn to adjust. We have to learn to be flexible. We know that we have great freedom, yet we restrict our own freedom, because the law of love takes the sting out of authority and it takes the danger out of liberty. Authority and liberty are two extremes. Love brings the two together. We're thankful for that. We thank you now for the opportunity to feast together. We pray you'll bless the food, strengthen and nourish us by the food as you've strengthened and nourished us by your word. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen.